Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning, let me give many thank yous. I thank Greg for that message. What a blessing it was. I thank you. And I thank this church for your friendship and your fellowship. You think far better of me than I deserve. And I'm humbled. It's been good for me and Janet to get a good dose of Millsite Baptist Church and your hospitality. It's been a blessing. I took my title this morning from verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I've entitled the message, My Gospel. Paul tells Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ from the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I would not dare call the gospel of God's grace my gospel unless it was recorded that way in Scripture. Paul calls the gospel my gospel. You and I say the same thing. We say this is my gospel, our gospel. But the gospel, now the gospel, is the gospel of God. It's God's gospel that's concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the gospel. The gospel, the one and only gospel. There is not another gospel. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1. There's only one gospel. There's only one message of good news. Only one. Any other message is bad news. Because in some way, somehow, it's based upon the flesh. The good news is God's gospel. It's the gospel of Christ that tells us who He is, what He did, why He did it, and where He is now. So how can you and I call God's gospel, the gospel of His Son, how can we call that my gospel? Well, it's my gospel because it's the gospel that God used to save me. It's the gospel that God used to reveal His Son to me and in me. It's my gospel because it's the only gospel that fits the need of a sinner like me. It's an exact fit. Exact fit. This gospel is my gospel because it's the only gospel that speaks to my heart and comforts my soul. This is the only gospel that I want, the only gospel that I have. It's the only hope I want. So in that way, it's my gospel. It's your gospel too, if you believe Christ. But now we talk about the gospel, my gospel. Well, what is that exactly? What is my gospel that Paul's talking about here? What are the distinguishing characteristics of God's gospel? You know, there are many different messages out there. What are the distinguishing characteristics of God's gospel? Now, there are so many ways that we could answer that question from Scripture. But for time's sake, let me confine myself, if the Lord will enable me to confine myself, to the verses of our text this morning and give you six distinguishing marks of the gospel. Now, this is God's gospel. It's my gospel. And maybe it will be helpful to you if somebody ever asks you, what's the difference between your gospel and these other? What makes this so special that you, some of you probably drive by 50 buildings, goat farms, buildings, they call them church buildings, on your way here every Sunday, every Wednesday? What makes the gospel that's preached here so special that you would do that? These are six distinguishing marks, and it is my earnest prayer that I preach this in such a way that we don't come away knowing the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of grace. I want to preach this in such a way that when we leave here this morning, we know and believe the Christ who the gospel declares. We don't need to know things. We need to know a person. From the time I've understood language, I understood the doctrines of grace. I can't really remember a time I didn't know the doctrines of grace. But I can tell you, there's a time I didn't know the person. I didn't believe Him. I didn't love Him. And that's why I want us, for us this morning, that we might know the Christ that the gospel declares. So number one, my gospel is the gospel of representation. Look at verse 8 again. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, Jesus Christ came as the seed of David. It's like Brother Greg told us, the Jews knew then, they still know now, that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. Jesus of Nazareth is God. He's not like God. He's not a different, watered-down version of God or something. He is God. In every way, He's God. And that makes the Lord Jesus Christ holy. He has the holy nature of God because He is God. And that makes Him able to do what He came to do, to save His people, to make them righteous. And at the same time, Jesus of Nazareth is also a real man, born to the Virgin Mary. He descended from King David. Mary was in the line and lineage of David, and that's how the Lord Jesus descended from David. But now the Lord Jesus had no human father. Joseph was His foster father, not His earthly father. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Ghost. And that makes Him a holy man, because He was not born from the seed of man. So He did not partake in Adam's sin. Now, why did all that happen? Why make such an issue of the virgin birth? Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ can be both the Son of God and the Son of Man? 100% God and 100% man. The math of that doesn't add up. This is gospel math. How's that possible? Huh? This is a mystery the scribes and Pharisees could not answer. You know, they always were trying to trick the Lord and trap Him and enter into a battle of wits with the Lord. Remember, they asked some dumb question. I don't remember what it was. And the Lord said, tell you what, I'll answer your question if you can answer mine. How is it that David can call the Lord his son? How can he be both David's Lord and David's son? How's that possible? They couldn't answer, could they? And they dared not ever ask Him a question ever again. And I'm not entering a battle of wits with this man ever again. But now that's a good question. I'd like for us to know the answer to that. How is it so that the Lord Jesus Christ is both the Son of God and the Son of Man? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came as the God-man, the Son of God and the Son of David, so that He could be the Savior of His people who were in the flesh. He is God. So He can be righteous. So He can be the righteousness of His people. So that He has a righteousness to give His people. He's God so He can be holy. So that He can be the holy sacrifice. He's God so that He can satisfy God. He has to be God so that He can satisfy God. But at the same time, He must be a man. He must be a man to be the representative of His people. See, God can't be our representative, can He? He's got a different nature than us. So the Son of God became a man so that He could be their representative of sinful men and women in the flesh like you and me. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing that God could become a man. You know, I don't have any problem understanding that God can do anything. But why? Why would Almighty God humiliate Himself to appear in the likeness of our flesh for me? Oh my. But that's the only way salvation could be accomplished. Adam's race was plunged into sin by one representative man, Adam. Well, Christ's race, God's elect, are made righteous by the obedience of one representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And nobody can understand the gospel unless we understand this truth of representation. Representation means this, that God sees the whole human race in one of two representatives. We all did exactly what our representative did. None of us are standing on our own by what we've done or our merits. We're all standing in our representative. And every one of us were made sinners in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned too. We sinned in him. It's not just Adam sinned and his sin was pushed upon us, you know. No, when Adam sinned, we sinned in him because he was our representative. And God's elect are made righteous the exact same way, through the obedience of another. Through the obedience. When the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law, his people did too, because they're in him. And that's what verse 11, look over verse 11. This is what Paul tells us here. He said, it's a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, this is what Paul is saying. That we died, God's people, we died in Christ. And if we died in Christ, we must have eternal life. Because we already died to justice in the person of our representative. If we have suffered for our sin in Christ our substitute, in Christ our representative, then God's never going to punish us for our sin. Because justice has already been satisfied by the death of our representative. And all of those people for whom Christ died, they absolutely must be saved. They must be. He paid their sin debt. They must be glorified, and they ultimately must reign with Christ. I couldn't be more sure of that. And someone might wonder, Frank, how can you be so sure of that? How can you just make that, just that's an unqualified statement? How can you be so sure? It's because justice is satisfied. In his death, the Lord Jesus Christ made his people righteous. As righteous as he. I mean, you talk like as righteous as he is, like there's different levels of righteousness. No, sir. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. There's no in between. He took the sin of his people. He was made sin for his people. So that he would make his people what they're not. Righteous. The righteousness of God in him. And Christ the Savior will never deny them. He'll always own them as his own. And any message that gives you something to do in order to be saved, any message that gives you something to do in order to keep your salvation, any message that somebody preaches to you, tells you you've got to do something to make Christ's death effectual for you, is not the gospel. That's not the message that God's given us to preach. My gospel proclaims this. God's elect are saved. Completely and utterly saved. All by the doing and the dying of Christ our representative. All right, number two. My gospel is the gospel that tells us why Christ died. Verse 8 again. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. According to my gospel. Now, this might be pretty simple, but this is the way I like to think. If Christ was raised from the dead, you know what that means? He died. He couldn't be raised from the dead until he died, could he? Now you think of the Lord Jesus. You read about him in the Gospels. Everything that he did. Everything that he said. It's perfect. It's gracious. It's so wonderful. Why on earth would he die? Why would he die? He's perfect. He knew no sin. Wasn't even acquainted with it. I'm not even acquainted with sin. How could he die? Now, the gospel, my gospel, is not simply the declaration that Christ died on the cross. That's an historical fact. Our calendar is divided by this. It's an historical fact. And pretty much every false prophet anywhere will tell you Jesus died on a cross. The question is not if he died on a cross. The question is why did he die upon a cross? Did he accomplish anything when he died? I mean, did he just die to give everybody a chance to be saved? Did he die for every son of Adam and, you know, fail at it some of the time, be successful at it some time? Did he accomplish anything in his death? Christ died on a cross for this reason. To show he died bearing the curse of sin. He died bearing the sin of his people. It became his sin. That's what Greg read to us last night in Psalm 38. He called it my iniquity. The sin of his people became his sin, and he died in justice. That day, on Calvary's tree, there are three crosses. There wasn't an innocent man in the lot. The Father did not put an innocent man to death on Calvary's tree. That would be an unjust judge. Would you scream and yell if you're innocent of a crime and the judge throws you in jail? That's an unjust judge. If he threw you in jail and he knew you were innocent? Oh, my. I mean, we'd be raising a ruckus, wouldn't we? The Father's a just judge. He didn't put an innocent man to death. He put a guilty man to death because he'd been made guilty of the sin of his people. And God's Son died to satisfy justice. He put that sin away, and the Father said, it's enough. It's enough. Now, bless your heart. If the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, as a substitute for you, because your sin was charged to Him, and He suffered and died for that sin, then you will never suffer and die. You'll never die the second death. Because like I said, God's always just. And it would be unjust to charge two people, for the same crime. God's not going to do it. If He charged your sin to Christ and punished Him for it, He'll never punish you for it. He'll always accept you. And since Christ died for the sin of His people, my gospel is the only gospel that gives real hope to sinners. This gospel, God's gospel, is the only gospel that will tell a real sinner you can be forgiven of your sin. Not that you can be, that you are. You are forgiven. My gospel is the only gospel that tells dead sinners you have eternal life. God's made you righteous. Real, genuine sinners can only ever have any hope, any rejoicing, any confidence in my gospel. If we had to put our own sin away, if we got to straighten up and fly right and, what if God's grading on a curve? I loved that when I was in college. I mean, I absolutely loved. I get half the questions wrong and still get a B. I loved that. I mean, I loved it. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's perfection. It's perfection. But what if He was grading on a curve? You up to it? No. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think is sin. The only way we can have a sinner can have a real hope. And when Scripture talks about hope, does WU play today? Football? You hope they win. You hope. But you don't know if they will, but you hope. That's not this word hope. This word hope is an expectation. It's not presumption for a sinful man like me, sinful man or woman like you, to say, I expect to have eternal life. It's not wrong if Christ died for you. If Christ died for you, that's your expectation. That's why Christ died. All right, number three. My gospel is the gospel of the successful Savior. Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, so far we know why Christ died. He died for the sin of His people. Now, here's the next question. Why was Christ raised from the dead? Christ was raised from the dead because the sin that had been charged to Him was put away by His sacrifice. Death could not hold Him because the cause of death, sin, had been put away. Greg touched on this in his message. The fire of God's wrath fell on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Every other sacrifice you ever read about, the fire consumed the sacrifice, didn't it? It just burned till the sacrifice was gone. The fire. When Christ died, the sacrifice consumed the fire. You know why the fire of God's wrath? I mean, we cannot imagine the wrath of the Father poured out upon His Son without a hint of mercy. You know why that fire went out? The sin that fueled it is gone. And the Father said, it's enough. It's enough. Justice is satisfied. And I tell you what that means. Death could not hold Christ anymore. Sin charged to Him is gone. Death cannot hold anyone for whom Christ died either. Oh, they're born dead in sin, but they cannot stay dead. They cannot stay spiritually dead. They must have life. They must be made righteous. And God's going to do it through the preaching of Christ. Now, the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. I preached on this last night. There's no good news of the gospel without the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is the successful, victorious Savior. The resurrection of Christ is what makes the gospel to be good news. This is the whole issue that the early church had. This is why they suffered so much persecution. They insisted on the resurrection of Christ. I insist on it too. We have no hope if he wasn't raised. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In summary, this is what Paul is saying in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we're all wasting our time. That's what he's saying. We're wasting our time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Even so in Christ shall everyone who's in him be made alive. And the assurance, the expectation that God's people have of life is that Christ rose from the dead. And my gospel is the only gospel that gives a dead sinner hope, expectation of life. And it's the life of Christ. All right, number four. My gospel is the gospel that the flesh hates. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Now, we know why Christ died. He died for the sin of his people. We know Christ was raised from the dead. Why? Why was he? Because he put the sin of his people away. Well, here's my next question. Why does the flesh hate that message so much? This message of Christ crucified is the only message that gives the flesh, anybody sinful man or woman in the flesh, it's the only hope we have. Then why does the flesh hate it so much? Why does the flesh persecute those that believe it so much? Well, I can tell you why. It's because my gospel takes away all hope in anything the flesh can do. Absolutely all hope. And it shuts us up to Christ. And you may, especially young people, children, you may have heard of preachers use that, being shut up to Christ. Do you know what that means? It just means God's keep hemming you in, and hemming you in, and hemming you in till you see. I mean, with pinpoint laser accuracy, the only hope I have is Christ. That's where and the flesh hates that. My gospel takes away all hope in our works and makes us completely dependent on God's grace. And the flesh hates that. The flesh is so full of pride. It wants at least a little bit of credit. And when the flesh says, I just want a little bit of credit, what it really means is I want all the credit. If Christ died for everybody, you choose to accept him, and I don't, that makes salvation 100% dependent on you, doesn't it? On the flesh. That's not salvation. Salvation is 100% completely dependent upon the grace of God. And we talk about being persecuted. You know, we don't really suffer that much of that today. Slander and things people say, you know, sticks and stones, right? I tell you, the flesh that persecutes the believer. Mine. I carry around an old man is persecuting constantly, isn't he? But my gospel constantly puts the flesh down by showing us how sinful and how dead we are. My gospel constantly reminds us of the inability of the flesh to do anything good. My gospel constantly reminds us there's no hope in the flesh, what the flesh does. Before regeneration or after regeneration, we're still completely dependent. My gospel constantly reminds us our only hope is Christ. The flesh hates that message. The spirit loves it. There's a man at home that tells me regularly. He says, thank you for insulting me. Thank you for telling me how awful I am. Thank you for telling me how wretched and vile I am. He said, because when you remind me of that, I have to look to the Savior. That's my gospel. And my gospel is the only gospel that truly forbids glorifying in the flesh. Any message that tells you if you do this or that or that or that, that makes you better than somebody else, that gospel is a lie. I have absolutely no qualms about saying it. Somebody tells you that's lying to you. They're lying. And you run away from it as fast as you possibly can. And while you're running from it, run to Christ. Run to Him. See, that's what the believer's doing. The believer is constantly running from the flesh, turning to Christ from our idols. And this flesh is our biggest idol. We're constantly turning to Christ. And you know how we do it? It's by the power of the Word. By the Word being preached to us, constantly drawing us to Christ. The Apostle Peter said, to whom coming? To whom coming? Sandy will know about this. Riding home from a service with a preacher after the service is not always all that fun. And Janet and I will be riding home, and I'll be quiet. And she said, what are you thinking? And I said, oh, I hope, I pray, Lord, use that message to cause somebody to come to Christ. And she'll tell me, I did. I came again. To whom coming? That's what this gospel draws us to Christ. All right, fifthly, my gospel declares God's electing love for His people. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now there is absolutely no need for anybody to shy away from using the term elect. I try to use it often. That's what God calls His people, mine elect. He told His disciples, I chose you, you didn't choose me. That's what election is. And election is not an ugly term that keeps people out. A man told me one time, he said, y'all believe in election. He said, you're proud, you're arrogant, you think you're special and, you know, keeping people out. No, that's not what election is at all. God's election of a people never says, well, I know you want to be saved, but you don't have the magic ticket. So you can't be saved because you're not one of the elect. Even though you want to be, you can't be because you just don't have the ticket, you know. Listen, God didn't elect a people to keep a people out, to keep a people from Him. God elected a people so that somebody would be saved. If it wasn't for God's electing love, nobody would be saved. No son of Adam would be saved. God didn't elect a people to keep people away from Him. Listen, that ship's done sailed. We went away from God a long time ago all on our own. We went away from God in Adam, and from the time we've been born, we've been trying to run further away from God. God elected a people so that they would be saved, that they'd be redeemed by the blood of His Son, and they'd be drawn to Him by His cords of love for them. Election is a loving doctrine. God chose to save sinners who hated Him and deserved to be damned for their sin. And God chose them anyway. And you know why God chose those people? Because for reasons known only to God, that God could only explain, He loved those people. Only God has the capacity to truly love sinners. Only God. And He proved His love for His people. He sent His Son to die for them. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for their sin, and He did it in love. See, God's electing love is a doctrine that just utterly melts the heart of God's people. Somebody can tell me, God loved me? God chose me? Oh, tell me more about that. Keep telling me about that. Don't ever let me forget it. And since God set His love on a people that He chose to save, I'm telling you this, those people shall be saved. God's going to see to it. The love of God means something. Those people shall be saved. In His love and in His power, God will see to it. I know they're far from God. I know they are. But God's going to send them a man preaching my gospel. Somehow He's going to cross their path with this gospel, and God the Holy Spirit is going to give them life. He's going to give them faith. And you know what they have to do? They have to come to Christ. They have to trust Christ. They can't not. And that's why the Apostle Paul was willing to endure any hardship to go preach the gospel. No matter what, boy, he endured, didn't he? And you know why he was willing to do that? Because this is what he knew. When he went to preach, if God has any sheep there, they're going to hear. And they're going to believe. And they're going to come to Christ. See, believing in election never makes us fatalistic. You know, someone, if they say, oh, well, you know, whoever will be saved, doesn't matter what I do. No. Believing in God's electing love makes us desire to serve our Lord by telling others about Christ. Somebody was willing to spend his life preaching Christ that I might know him. I can't think of anything better to do, to spend my life doing, to do the same thing to my generation. Can you, Mike? Not one thing. My gospel is the only gospel that will give a sinner a heartfelt, total consecration to Christ. And they'll serve him, not trying to get a reward, not out of fear of punishment, but it's out of love and thanksgiving. That's the only way you can have total consecration. Now, how can I be so sure about this gospel? I told you a little bit ago, somebody preaching anything else lying to you. I mean, they're lying. How can I be so sure about this gospel? How can I be so sure God will save His elect? None of them be perished. It's impossible. How can I be so sure about that? Well, I'll tell you, if salvation is left up to you and me, we either wouldn't have it or we'd lose it if it was up to us. If it was up to our ability. How can I be so sure about the success of Christ our Savior that this gospel teaches? The answer is my sixth point. My gospel declares God who is faithful. Look at verse 13. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Now Paul says, if we believe not. And I thought that was a kind of odd way to phrase it. Because by nature, there's no if about this thing. We do not believe. And by nature, we will not believe. Well, I looked that word up, and the word is actually whether. Even though we do not believe, even though we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. See, salvation is dependent on God's faithfulness. Not on our faithfulness, on God's faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of Christ to do everything necessary for the salvation of His people. Yes, we're saved by faith in Christ. We receive that salvation by faith in Christ. But salvation is accomplished by Christ's faithfulness, the faith of Christ to do everything necessary to redeem His people. And God cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny His Word. He cannot deny His covenant. He cannot deny His Son. God must fulfill all those things because God's faithful. God cannot lie. Now, we gather together to preach the gospel. There are those there who are dead. Some have life. Some believe. There are those, some who are dead. Will our deadness stop God's purpose of salvation? No. Because God's faithful to give life. There are some there who do not believe. Will our unbelief stop God's salvation? Will it stop God's purpose? No. Because God's faithful to give faith to His elect. Does our rebellion, our refusal to believe, our refusal to bow, does that stop God's purpose? No. God's willing, God's faithful to make His people willing. They'll willingly and they'll lovingly bow. They'll suddenly be submissive. That doesn't come natural to this flesh. God's people will be submissive. He's faithful to make them willing in the day of His power. Does our inability, our lack of desire, we don't even have the desire by nature to keep the law. Does that make it impossible for us to be righteous? No, because God's faithful. Christ is faithful to keep the law for His people and make them righteous. Our salvation is accomplished completely by the doing and the dying of Christ our Savior. And our works never enter into it. Never. The only thing we contribute to this thing of salvation is our sin and our need to be saved. That's the only way our works enter this equation of salvation. So my gospel, this is Christ the successful Savior. My gospel is the only gospel that gives sinners complete rest in Christ because He cannot fail. We rest in His person. We rest in His character. We rest in His work, in His blood, in His faithfulness. That's my gospel. I hope it's yours too. I hope it's yours too. Again, I can't thank you enough for your hospitality and the opportunity to one more time tell folks I love about Christ. I thank you.